everybody. How is everybody doing? First and foremost, it's great to be in Ireland, in Northern Ireland to be specific. Southern Ireland wouldn't have me. But, it's great to be here this morning. It is an interesting city. To me, Belfast has a little bit more meaning than just a place I get to come today and speak. Because actually my wife's family extended family all live here in Belfast. And I won't embarrass them this morning, but a bunch of them are here. And it's great to be here. And we've been here a couple of times in our lives. Our family is an interesting family. We're definitely not who people would have picked to be a part of talking about Jesus and God. But the thing is, it's so easy to talk about Jesus, because what's amazing about the gospel, contrary to what people might say, is that actually the gospel's really simple. It's that God wants us to know he loves us because we're his children, and that he cared for us so much that he decided to die for us, not because he felt like dying, not because he wanted to, but he understood that he wanted a relationship with us that was not based on us, it was based on his goodness. And when you look at a child today sitting on the stair, couldn't give a rip, in the middle of church, parents said, well, go and sing, clearly not interested. The essence of a parent-child relationship in a healthy way is that children are loved beyond their behavior, right? I mean, how many of you would have said, what a fantastic parent, if that parent came up and gave the child a real good hiding in front of all of you, right? The kid wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. You know, this is church, don't embarrass me. You know what I'm trying to say? But the kid was just couldn't care because it's a kid, right? But the parent wasn't going to come do that because we all understand it's just a kid. And it's so sad to me when people portray God like his favorite thing to do is beat his kids. Because none of you in society look at a parent whose joy is to, in fact, it's illegal apparently, right? Here it is, I'm sure. It's actually a crime now. And yet people are saying, oh, you know, God's such a great God. He just takes off the belt and just gives us all a good hiding all the time. In fact, none of you ever discipline your children in line with what they deserve based on their behavior. You know the whole story. With my kids, we try everything to get Joel to do what he should do, everything. And Jonathan's a bit different. Jonathan's quite soft and gentle. And Joel is too, but Joel tends to find where the limits are and then stay there. And so, like the other day, he wants to wake up. He gets up about 5 o'clock, 5:30 in the morning. My wife's going to watch this, so I can't exaggerate because she'll say to me, don't exaggerate. Okay, so he gets up 5:30 in the morning because the sun's up really early. You people are very optimistic, by the way. Landing here, the pilot said, the weather is fairly good. It's 6 degrees, partially sunny. And fairly good. What's bad? You've got to love it. So, I mean, it's 30-something degrees back home. And we're blessed. So it gets light really early. So he's up at 5:30, which is early. And he just wants us to wake up and go downstairs, give him Milo, and let him play. And the funniest thing is, he doesn't wait for you to wake up. He wakes you up. And how he wakes you up is, after a while, now he stopped this after we had a very strong discussion for the purposes of the law. But the other day, at 5:30, he goes, Dad, want to go downstairs? And he's four, downstairs, Dad. And I was not interested. He headbutted me in my sleep. It's unreal. So, but let me just tell you. So Tara and I are on this journey of trying to get Joel to do what he needs to do, right? And funniest thing is, you know, the occupational therapists and psychologists have told us the new way of getting the best out of your kid is affirmation. Isn't that funny? They respond to affirmation. It's all a picture of what the gospel is about, right? Not what you've done wrong, but who you are in Christ and how pleasing you are. And so even the secular world is saying, this works. And in the church, we're using the opposite, you know. And so with Joel, we're trying to get him to do what's right. We're trying to get him to do stuff That's good. And what blows my mind about this is that I'm always threatening him. So, for example, Christmas is coming up. Right. So, Joel, you want that for Christmas. Now, listen, if you don't do this, you're not going to get that present. Now, can I tell you a truth? I'm lying to him. He's getting the present. He could punch. We bought the present. I've already paid for the present. He could punch his brother in the face and give him stitches, and he's going to get the present. Okay? Why? Because it's not based on him. He gets the present because I decide that he gets the present. Correct? In fact, if you were to ask the children, if Jonathan, does Joel deserve his Christmas present? Joel, does Jonathan deserve his Christmas present? You're always going to get the answer no. They're always going to highlight what the brother has done, right? And that's the church of today. Does that person deserve that? No, they did that. But the funny thing about presents, the funny thing about love in our household, the funny thing about what comes from me is it's based on me and my wife, not based on what the kids think is fair for each other. And the goodness of God is really so easy to talk about. And the funny thing is people might say, you know, scripturally, you know, they have all these kinds of one-liners which are taken out of context and totally, you know, out of. I don't want to get into defending the doctrine of Jesus today, but the thing is, when Jesus came on the scene, we had every name of God, from Almighty, All-Powerful, Healer, Provider, Protection, Most High. The name that actually made people go bonkers with rage and anger at Jesus was he had the audacity to call God Daddy. In fact, when he taught us how to pray, he asks us to address God as Daddy. This was infuriating because people up until then had said, but God is this powerful being, which is true. God is this Most High, which is true. God is perfect. God created the universe. He holds it in his hands. But never before had anybody ever thought we could address him as Daddy, the intimacy of a relationship like a child and a dad. And I love the Bible because it keeps it as Abba, Father. And to us in the English world, it's like, what does that mean? But when you walk around Israel, on the playgrounds, you hear Abba, Abba, Abba. It means Daddy, you know. And the funny thing about Daddy is in my household, no matter what my children have done wrong, no matter if they're having a nightmare because they watched something they shouldn't have, or because one is fighting or someone's in trouble or they're trapped in a place where they shouldn't have gone or they've hurt themselves doing something I didn't want them to do, there's one word that they can scream out that I'm there in an instant, whether it's 1 a.m., 5 p.m., any time of day, no matter what they've done, if they scream out, Daddy, Daddy's there. And I don't come there with the attitude of, what have you done? I'm going to kill you. I come there with the attitude of, what's the problem? I need to fix this, right? They've hurt themselves. I'm not really interested in if it's a consequence of right and wrong. We'll deal with that later. But Daddy draws upon my resource for their need, doesn't it? Right? In your household, if you've got kids, Daddy's not. Now, my children could call me Pastor Joshua. They could call me, you know, by titles. But that would really be a bit weird, wouldn't it? Imagine my five-year-old, Senior Pastor of Redemption Church, Joshua McCauley, can I please have a word with you? If that happened in front of you, you would all think, this is a weird home. There's something funny about this. And so when Jesus came on the scene and he addressed God as Abba, he was showing us a side to God that had never been before he arrived, because he was about to position us in a covenant with God that we had nothing to do with in formulating. It wasn't a covenant dependent on our behavior. It was not a covenant dependent on whether we were perfect, whether we were sinless, whether we were. He says, I'm going to establish a covenant with God myself. God cuts covenant with himself. He takes our sin upon himself. He gives his life, which was perfect. He hadn't done anything wrong, but he stepped in our place and he cuts a covenant with himself. Why? Because then we can't break it if we didn't make it. Right? And he says, now I'm going to put a rule in place. I'm going to put a law in place. I'm going to actually put I'm going to actually make something happen that people can't mess up ever again. Why? Because God's love for us is we're his children, and he just wants to love on us and have relationship with us. And so the church around the world, unfortunately, has the right intention, which is let people find God, find faith, but we've misunderstood his character. And so when Jesus calls God Abba, that's when the Pharisees want to stone him. That's what they crucified him for. How dare you have the audacity to call God Daddy? But what he wanted to show us was this is now the relationship that we possess. This is what it's all about. It is too good to be true. It is too good to be true. And the whole Bible is quite amazing because on the surface, it can be a bit confusing and complexing. I mean, it's a little bit like, what's going on here? But when you dig below the surface, you see it's always been about Jesus from start to finish. And the good news about that is if Jesus is the plan from start to finish, then us being the children of God, loved, has always been the intention, has always been what it's about. And so when Andrew says this morning, oh, you know, Joshua has this anointing to speak to people, I want to let you know, I don't really know that, because I just think it's the simplest thing in the world to actually speak about something that's too good to be true. You know, sharing with Andrew and the team this weekend blew me away because I just love talking about Jesus. But one of the things for me that it's so natural is, you know, reaching people for Jesus is not like this task, like all of a sudden, let's go convince people. You know, none of you here eat at a great restaurant and then feel the task to sell that restaurant to other people. What happens is you eat at a great restaurant, okay? Like my wife told me to come here and I have to have a coconut finger, right? And DiGiorno ice cream and a curry chip and all these things, okay? But the reason she's telling me about it is because she's experienced it for herself and it was amazing for her. Right. And Christianity is not you trying to sell somebody something that doesn't work for you. It's not on the street, do you know Jesus? If you were to die today, where would you go? The world is smart. They want something that works. So when you see somebody, I recently lost a whole bunch of weight. And it's funny to me, when I was slightly heavier, no one really cared about my fitness regime. No one really cared about what my diet was because they could see it wasn't working. Okay? All right? How many of you would pay, what does it cost for a personal trainer in a fancy gym here? 30 quid an hour or what would it be? A lot? Whatever? A ton of money?
Don't ask me.
Yeah. But the funny thing is, no one here would pay 30 quid to go to a personal trainer who's well overweight. They could have all the knowledge in the world. They could be literally the best at compiling a diet / fitness regime out there. They could have the best knowledge. I mean, literally, if you followed what they did, it would change your life, but you wouldn't go because you would say it's not working for you, right? So if you do not experience the love of God, why on earth would someone else want to know your God? Right? They're, you know, people are usually a little more intelligent than we give them credit for. They don't want another list of burdens. Okay? I mean, I'm sure some of you have some people in your family that are highly religious. I mean, you don't have to drive far in Belfast to look for churches. Okay, I mean, I'm quite blown away by it. There's a church everywhere. And then why is it that the majority of the population aren't in them? Okay, and so when you encounter a person who's really, you know, how would I say it? Because I'm really passionate about Jesus. But I would say someone who would say someone who would be just really kind of the Bible, bashing Bible, you know, kind of people. You know, at the Christmas function, they're the one going, oh, you know, to your family that don't go to church, there's that one person that says, oh, you having another pint, are you? On your way to hell, you know, all that kind of stuff. Everyone's off on their way to hell, and, everyone's going to get burned at the stake. And interesting thing about the Bible is the Bible says that there's in Revelations, the vision of heaven that we have describes the numerical amount of people in heaven. And the Bible actually says there's so many people in heaven that it's a number nobody can count. And it never gives the same credit to hell. It's quite interesting. I think God has a bigger plan than we realize. But then it changes. Why do we want to know Jesus on earth? Is it to escape flames? No. It's to enjoy a relationship with a good father. Do you know what I mean? It's to know you're loved when you don't feel like you're good enough. To know you've got someone in your corner cheering you on. There's nothing wrong with people falling on the feet, on their face at the feet of Jesus. But Jesus always picked them up. You know, churches are like, get on your face and repent and repent. Fine. But know that the gospel picks them up. He doesn't leave them there. The holiest position is not looking at the ground and the dust. The holiest position is stand up face to face, look him eye to eye, right? So it's so funny to me because they're smart out there. So if you go into the workplace and you're like, oh, I haven't prayed enough. Oh, I haven't done enough. I haven't served enough. I haven't this enough. And they look at you and they see that all Christianity is to you is a constant sense of poor performance, a constant sense of I'm failing God. Do you know what they're going to do? They're not going to want your God because they're going to go, listen, mate, okay, as it is, I'm on my third marriage, or as it is, I have, you know, this. At least I can get hammered at the pub after work every day and drink my problems away. You can't even do that. You've got to be in church every week getting screamed at, praying, giving all your money to the church, doing all this stuff, and you still feel crap. Right? I don't want another burden. I don't need something else to make me feel even worse about myself. And the funny thing is, if you are experiencing the love of God, the goodness of God, they're going to see that you have a burden remover on your side, right? So I always say that if God isn't doing it for you, you know, the essence of Christianity is, what is God to you? What is he doing for you? Telling people about it will be a response, which you'll see today, when it's working for you. I don't have to tell people what I'm eating. They ask. I don't have to tell people what I'm doing in a gym. They ask because they've recognized, you know, you lost a lot of weight. What are you doing? I don't even have to sell it. I don't even have to convince them because it's working. So it's funny to me that churches drive, what are you doing? 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 Rather than what has God done for you? What is he doing for you? Now, does Pastor Andrew and Penny, does Exchange Church, does Redemption Church, do we want people living in victory? Do we want people not being addicted to substances? Do we want people's marriages to flourish? Do we want people being good people, seeing victory? Do we want them overcoming the issues of life? Absolutely. I don't know anybody here, and if you did think this way, we would probably recommend you go and get help. But I don't know anybody out there that says, listen, I just want to live in depression. I just want to live having to drink myself all day, all night into some kind of remote happiness. I just want to destroy my marriage and have five of them and have affairs and break homes and break hearts and let everyone down. And no one wants to do those things, right? I mean, if somebody said, I'm really motivated to mess things up, we'd all go, there's a problem here. So everybody wants the same thing. The question is, how do we get it? All right. So that's what I wanted to kind of share with you today, is just this thought of what does it mean to live a life that is fulfilled? Because what is often taught as what is fulfilling is you need to do a whole bunch of things for God and you will feel fulfilled, right? You need to. So someone comes in the church and says, you know, well, I'm feeling a bit down, then it's right, do this. Okay, I did that. All right, now what? Now serve, now do this, now do that, now do this, now do that. Just comes this list of requirements. The funny thing about what you do for God is it's never enough. It's never enough. And it suits the agenda of pastors to preach in such a way that if you're not doing these things, God's not going to do for you, because They're trying to get as much out of their people as they can. And even if the motive is pure, which is let's reach the lost or let's do this or let's raise funds for charity, the thing is, the fruit, it's called the fruit, a fruit of the Holy Spirit for a reason. It is a response. It's a result. No one here looks at a lemon and thinks it's the tree. It's the result of the lemon tree, right? It's the result of it. So when it's called the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's not something you can choose to do, although we've taught it that way. How many of you have ever gone out and said, today I'm going to forgive everybody? How did that day go? Today I'm going to have patience. Well, in my experience, when I decided to have those things, I was the worst at it that day. It's kind of like dieting, you know? Today I'm not going to have a chocolate. And it's like from 9 a.m., you hear it calling. It's talking to you from the cupboards in the kitchen, from the gas stations on the way to work. You get to work and someone 5 desks down has got a bunch of chocolates, and you're just like, it's chocolates everywhere. The one day I've decided I'm done with chocolates, they're everywhere. Well, they were always there. You just emphasized that you were going to not want them. And by doing that, now you've decided that's what you want, right? So choosing the fruits of the Holy Spirit is impossible, right? It has to be a fruit of a root. And that's what's so funny is sitting in church will not make you holy. Serving in church will not make you holy. Pastoring a church will not make you holy. I'm sure there's plenty of stories of pastors in this city having issues, right? The response to Jesus doing something for you is holiness. Letting Jesus minister to you, doing something for you, the response to that is, and this is scriptural. This is not me coming up with some pitch. This is not me trying to compromise the gospel. This is absolutely, every single person that came to Jesus in need, got what they needed. Amen. Every single one. Do you know who never received anything from Jesus? The ones who claimed they never had a need. And then they would say to him, oh, Jesus, we don't need you. We don't need a Messiah. We're saving ourselves based on our efforts. And that's when Jesus would point out how wrong they were. I mean, a bunch of Pharisee men said to him, we keep the law, we're fine. And he responded with, well, it's not just about keeping it. If you've thought it, you've done it, right? He actually uses the illustration, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off, right? He's talking to a group of men. He had them all caught. Because there's a sin involved with an eye and a hand that every single man past puberty is guilty of. That's why they got so angry. So he said, you're all adulterers. Even if you've never touched the woman physically, you've all done stuff to have acted it out in private anyway. And the essence of the law is not that you're able to save yourself, but that you cannot save yourself. The Bible actually says if you break one, you break them all. Do you know how unfair that is? You get in your car and you're driving back home today and a copper pulls you over and he says, you know, you were doing 5 miles over the speed limit. And he says, right, hands on the bonnet, you're going to jail. For what? Rape, murder, pedophilia, fraud. Hang on a second, yeah. I just was speeding. No, but if you break one law, you're guilty of them all. How many of you think that's a fair system? So if you want to preach the law, understand it's an unfair system. You're stuck, you're caught. The essence of it is you cannot escape it because God never wanted man to try and earn righteousness, something that he wanted to give us. You know, when Adam was in the Garden of Eden and Eve comes to him and through the serpent saying to them, if you want to be like God, they were already created in God's image. The devil comes and says, if you want to have a relationship with God, you have to work for it, but you already possess it. That's the lie. Work for something God's already given you. Right? And to be fair to Adam, I say this to our church every week, I would think Eve was beautiful because God made her and it was perfect and everything was fantastic and she was naked when she asked Adam. So I don't give Adam that hard, like a difficult time, you know, because he was asked to do something in extenuating circumstances. She was quite convincing, should I say. But the essence of it is we already possess it. Now how do we walk in it? So I wanted to talk about having a life that's fulfilled, and from this account Jesus has with this woman who is in need in John chapter 4. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I would have today, but just for the sake of time, I want to highlight a few things. In John chapter 4, verses 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, even though Jesus did not baptize him himself, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." This is what I love. Underline this. "But he needed to go through Samaria." The Bible tells us he needed to go through Samaria. Now, we all know Jesus was perfect, all God, all man. He didn't need to go because he was missing the will of God. He didn't need to go because he had to catch up with a buddy. There was something he needed to do in Samaria, right? Now, Samaria is an interesting region because according to the Jews, it's really not a great place to go. The Samaritans were actually very much looked down upon by the Jews. They were kind of scummy to the Jews. It was really a crowd you don't mix with, which is highlighted in the text a bit later on. But the Bible says Jesus needed to go through. Now, he didn't need something, but somebody in Samaria needed him. God was not moved by someone's deed. What was he moved by? Their need, okay? The worst thing we can tell people is come to church when you have it together. That's not scriptural. Go to Jesus when you feel like you're good enough. That's not scriptural. It's, in fact, the only thing you have to have in order to get something from Jesus is a need. That's it. And that's what he works on. So it says here, he needed to go through Samaria. He comes to the city of Samaria, and what's interesting is he comes to a woman in verse 7. She comes to get water, which is a natural need, all right? It's a natural resource, and it's hot and it's dry there. So she's come for something that is really a need in her home, in her household. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, he was engaging in a conversation with her. It wasn't as plainly written as the English is translated. What he went was he engaged her in conversation and said, could you give me a drink of water? And so her response is interesting, and his disciples have already left, which is a good thing. Sometimes God needs to get the church folk out the way, all right? And you'll see why later. And she says to him, "How can you, being a Jew," in verse 9, "ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" In other words, how can you associate yourself with me? Because I am lower than you. I'm scum in comparison to you. This is not a good thing for your image, Jewish man, right? You are stooping down. And he responds, because it says Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and Jesus, that's why the Good Samaritan is actually a joke to people, because if that time when they said the story of the Good Samaritan, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. It was an even bigger scandal when he used that parable. But what's interesting is Jesus answers and says to her, "If you knew the gift of God," right? "And who it is who says to you," now what is the gift of God? It's the gift of righteousness. Salvation, right? The gift of God is, what does God give us that we don't deserve? And the Bible always talks about the gift being righteousness, okay? So he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says it to you," so who is the person talking to you, "give me a drink," "you would have asked him and he would have given you living water," okay? Now, this is a bit crazy because, I mean, can you imagine you're saying, "Can I have some water?" "What, you don't want water with me?" "No, listen, let me tell you something. If you knew the gift of God and who's telling you, and I asked you for some water, you wouldn't say that. You would say, 'Hey, can I get water from you?' And he would give you water that would help you, that lives." It's a bit, don't know, philosophical, you know, for those of us. So what he's saying is, I can give you something that is totally supernaturally different to what you're seeking in the natural. I know what you're looking for, but I know what you need. Right? And the woman says to him, "But you have nothing." She's now still stuck in the practical. "You have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, drank it for himself?" Jesus answers and says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." So whoever looks to this need, whoever looks to this supply with their need, is going to consistently be in need, right? So whoever drinks of this water will get thirsty again. And all of us here have to drink fluid every day. We understand that, you know, just because you've drunk fluid now, you need to drink it again because there is a demand that your body, that this earth has, that there is a constant need of supply because of the greatness of the demand, right? And so he then says, but whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst again. The water I give will become a fountain of water and spring up into everlasting life. So he's talking about eternal life here. So the woman says, give me this water. Do you know what's funny? All of the people, and I mean everybody from tax collectors to prostitutes, do you notice that they liked Jesus? Now, he didn't do what they did, but he must have had something about him that they liked him. You know who didn't like him? The Pharisees. They were the ones who hated him, right? But everybody else liked him. They gathered in the thousands, right? And here's the other interesting thing. Not only did they like him, he presented what he had in such a way that they wanted it. Now, talking about Jesus is not saying, right, knowing Jesus means you can live this life and do worse. But like I said to you earlier, no one really wants to destroy their life. You know, they're looking for a solution to the problem of humanity, which we'll get to later. But the way Jesus packaged the gospel was, I have the solution. Now, if the solution was, be a better person, right? What's the honest... I've often bumped into people in their lives that were in church, that are no longer in church. And thank God, I don't really think of myself as anybody super stoically religious. So I'm able to relate to them and just get a chat going and say, so, you don't go to church anymore? What's the deal with that? Or, you know, what? And you know what the honest answer usually is? I can't live this life that I get told to live. I'm a mess. I can't do it. And so rather than be a hypocrite, right, I'd rather just not go and not be a fake person. That's why the world calls the church hypocrites, because they know you're not doing what you say they should do. You know, and the funny thing is often pastors will preach in such a way that the congregation think the pastor, at least someone in the room has reached that level of holiness that we can all aspire to get. Whenever we preach like how would I say it in such a way that you've got to do all this for God, you've got to do this and you've got to be holy and you've got to pray long, and everyone in the room assumes the pastor's there. Let me tell you the truth, he's not. Right? So if no one's got there, where are we going? Everybody's lost. But the congregation always assumes the pastor's preaching from his level of what he's attained. And then everyone's gutted when they find out the pastor who was so against sexual sin had sexual sin. Do you know what I'm trying to say? So the interesting thing to me is the world is right when they say that I don't want to be a hypocrite. Like, I can't live this Christian life. Do you know that that's the truth? You can't live the life that earns you into heaven. You can't. In Romans chapter 7, Paul describes someone, if he wrote a letter, if someone wrote a letter to me as a pastor and said, Pastor, not only am I a sinner, I practice sin. Not only am I bad, I'm wretched. Right? I would say this person's got issues. That's how Paul describes himself. Paul, the guy who was so committed to the gospel that they killed him, he was raised back to life. And he went back to the people that killed him that very second to talk about Jesus again. You talk about commitment to the cause. Do you know what I'm saying? Paul was an example, right? Even scripture says that he did more for the kingdom than anybody else. It says he labored more than them all. And it didn't mean the sinners. It meant of all of Jesus' followers, Paul did the most. And when he described himself, he said, that which I do not want to do, I do. That which I want to do, I never do. The sin I don't want to do, I practice. You know, practicing means you're actually trying to get better at something. Imagine someone said to you, I'm so good at it, I'm actually getting better at this. I'm practicing this. I'm intentionally perfecting the art of this. He was trying to show you just how in his own strength he's weak. That's when he said, but when I'm weak, he's strong. The revelation is not, I can do this. It's I cannot do this, right? So the world picks us up and says, I can't do that. And so people would always say to me, you know what, Josh, I can't live this Christian life. And that's true. That's why he came and lived it for you. That's why he walked a perfect life. Now, he wants you to overcome it, but how? So here's this woman with a need, with an issue. And so Jesus starts to address her. I can give you water, you'll never thirst again. This is what's funny. He says to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, he didn't say that because he didn't know she didn't have a husband. He was about to expose that he was aware of her issue, right? She wasn't really thirsty for water. It was a deeper thing, all right? And so he's now about to show her that he knows about her sin. So she says, we have a problem here. I don't have a husband, she says to Jesus. Jesus says to her, you have well said, I have no husband. Now, for you have had five husbands, and the one with whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now here we see Jesus actually correcting her, or should I say disciplining her. But it's so different to the way people think discipline is. He actually is, how would I say it, in kind of celebrating or encouraging or saying, oh, you're so good at telling me what a mess you are. So he doesn't even go, yeah, I know. I know you don't have a husband. Let me explain to you the type of woman you are and the problems you have. He says, oh, you've well said you don't have a husband. Oh, you've well said that you're not that good with money. Actually, you've stolen from your whole family, your whole life, your mom's wedding ring you pawned for drugs. But I'm so glad you're so good at telling me you know you're not good with money. It's a total different spirit, isn't it? He's highlighting, he's actually celebrating the good that he's actually going, I'm so glad you're telling me what you've done, in such a spirit that, oh, you've done it well. But she didn't actually tell him what she'd done. She just said, I don't have a husband. She didn't say, I've got five fellas on the side, you're happening here. She just said, I don't really have a husband. And he said, oh, you've well said that. Yes, we know you don't. You're actually doing this, but I'm so glad you've. In other words, what's the emphasis of his is he's actually going, you're awesome. You're so good at this. And she's not that good at it because she's not even really being, she wasn't that truthful up front. So what is the emphasis on you? How good she is or how good is Jesus? How perfect is she or how gracious is God? So he knows what she's got. Then he says, and he goes through a whole description of what's going to happen and in essence saying to her that there's going to come a time when you're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And do you want to know what the spirit and truth is? It's not a revelation. Worshiping God in spirit and truth is not a revelation of how condemned you are. The revelation in this passage where he says you're going to worship God in spirit and truth is how good am I? Because this whole story is not about her doing nothing to deserve what she gets. It's all about him saying, you have a need. Are you prepared to let me fill that need? You need water and a few other things and relationships and insecurity. And you, I can give it to you. Are you prepared to receive it from me? Because I want to give it to you. Oh, but you should have nothing to do with me. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. No. He needed to go through Samaria. Why? Because there was someone who needed a touch from him. Right. So here's what's so funny is later on in verse 28, so he reveals himself to her and he says in verse 26, I am he who speaks. In other words, I am the Christ, the Messiah. I'm the one who's, and then it says that at this point his disciples come, verse 27, and they marvel saying, what are you doing? What are you talking with her for? So there's the church folk. How did this guy get in here? I always laugh. There's a story of a guy who arrives at church, hammered drunk, stinking the place up, hasn't showered or washed in a few days. And the pastor gets off his pulpit and goes to the guy and he says, what are you doing here? I mean, don't you know this is the house of God? Where's your respect? And the guy's like, sorry. So the pastor says, well, here's the deal. You go back and you go home and you pray and you ask God how you're meant to come to his house. You come back here, you ask him. So the guy arrives next week, worse. Stinking worse. Smelling worse, right? And so he says, the pastor now is infuriated, you know? And everyone knows. You know how church folk can be. Everyone's talking under their breath, you know? Here's this heathen. So The pastor says, "Now, did you go back and pray?" "Oh, yeah, I did." "What did God say?" "Oh, I didn't really." "You didn't say anything." "Well, you're not supposed to come here drunk, stinking. Sort yourself out. Now, you don't come here again until you hear from God how you're supposed to come into his house." All right. So he goes off. He arrives the next week. Worse. Now, the pastor's here. I mean, he's ready to just lose it. And he goes to him and he says, "I told you to pray and ask God how you're supposed to come to his house." He says, "I did." And the pastor says, "Well, what happened?" He says, he told me. And he says, "Well, what did he say?" And he says, "Well, I asked him how you want me to go to this church. And God said, I don't know, because I've never been there." And the thing is, that's what the disciples are like. "What are you doing with this woman? What are you doing with this woman?" Here's something I want to highlight to you. Verse 28. You can bring the illustration up, by the way. In verse 28, here's something that's very interesting. It tells us what? That the woman left her water pot and went on her way into the city. What did she come there for? She came there for water, right? She needed... Can you move this a bit back? There we go. Fantastic. She came there for water. She had a natural need. You might be here today and say, "All this spiritual stuff is irrelevant to me. I have depression. All this spiritual stuff is irrelevant to me. I've got no money. I have no friends. I have a health issue. Whatever your issue is, I don't understand the spiritual stuff." But what's interesting is she came there with a natural need, right? She encounters Jesus. He actually points out to her that she's got a few issues, right? And he actually says to her, "I'm aware of what you have need of. And if you would just let me minister to you," right? He says, "you would never thirst again. If you just drink from me, you'd never need something again." Now, what's interesting to me is it tells us in verse 28, she left the water pot behind. We'll put it up now. Give me a few minutes and we'll run it. Thank you. That's fantastic. Yeah, all good. Don't worry. So, just think of this. She had filled it with water, the water pot, but she got what she came for. Do you get what I'm trying to say? She got fulfilled. Right? Now, did she go through some big repentance as far as, "God, I'm sorry, I am a woman who has sexual issues, who has brokenness, sleeping with men"? No, repentance according to the Bible is metanoia when it talks about salvation. It's not sorrow. It's not you need to be sorry for something. It's metanoia, which in Greek means the changing of your thinking. Your identity has changed. You have gone from someone who believed in themselves to someone who believes in Jesus. Someone who said, "I'm destined for hell," to someone who said, "Now I'm destined for heaven." She had gone through repentance. Why? How can I tell you this? Well, let me show you. She goes back into the city and she starts telling everyone, "Come see the man who tells me everything concerning myself." Now, she wasn't saying, "Come and hang out with the fella who tells you what's wrong with you." She said, "This guy knew what's wrong with me, but did something for me." It was her testimony. "I've experienced a change," right? And so what's so interesting is when you actually look at her going into the city, do you know who she goes and witnesses to? It says she went to the men, the very group of people that knew her brokenness, the very group that were well aware this woman has issues, right? I don't want to get into it and go down a track of thought, but the bottom line is that she actually went to the people she was most ashamed around, right? The ones that she had slept with in the past, the ones that she had... She went to them and said, "Come and hang out with this guy who knew everything about me but has done something for me." A testimony is when you've gotten something from God. And what do you need to get something from God? You have a need for something. So the interesting thing is she leaves the water pot, the very vessel she brought for the natural need to be met. But yet it's now done because she's received something far greater. She's received a healing that has completely changed her life. And what's interesting is you see this thing happen in Samaria where all of a sudden everybody starts coming to hear the gospel. It's not a gospel of condemnation. It's a gospel of salvation. When the woman was caught in the affair, the Pharisees throw her before Jesus and they say, should we stone her, the woman caught in adultery, and uphold the law, or should we let her go and do this love? And they try to catch him by saying, why don't you break the law of God? Are you going to break the law of God? Because she deserves to get killed. And through the whole process, what Jesus does is he points out to them, he says, those who are without sin throw the first stone. And it says in the Bible, they leave oldest to youngest. The interesting thing is people who really live for legalism, the longer you live, the more aware of your sin you are, because it says the eldest left first all the way through to the youngest. And that's the order that they left. And what's interesting is that though, when Jesus releases her and says, let her go, and he says to her, go and sin no more, where are those who condemn you? Where are those who wanted you to be condemned? The ones that wanted to couldn't, because they didn't have the righteous right to condemn her. They were not perfect. And he says, those who would couldn't, but I am he who could, but I would not. And he says, I could have condemned you, but I've chosen to give you salvation. And then when he lets her go in her way and he says, I choose not to condemn you, go well, sin no more, you've been forgiven. This is what's interesting. He turns to the crowd and he actually says to the crowd, I am the light of the world. Those who walk in this light will never walk in darkness and be saved. And he describes that moment, the revelation of salvation, not condemnation, as the moment of God's light. How many people have heard God's in the room when you're sinning, God's in the room when you're messing up, God is light, and we use the light of God as this kind of expose your sin? But actually, when Jesus described the light of God, he says, expose your righteousness as long as I'm around. As long as it's me, you're righteous, even when you're caught in your sin. If it's on my shoulders, the light is to expose your righteousness. And so the interesting thing is this woman goes and shares the story and everyone starts getting saved. But the story was not, come meet a man who knows all the stuff we've done wrong. It's come meet a man who knows what I've done wrong and actually commended me. Well done, you're telling me what a mess you are. And it's bizarre, but I received love when I'm unlovable from someone who's way above me. I'm not deserving of this. And she describes the gospel. And people just start flooding in. She leaves the water pot behind. Now, let me just say this today to close. Christianity is all about understanding what is Jesus to you. See, because out there, there's a huge amount of need. You've got to wake up. You've got to go to a job. You've got family. You've got relationships. You've got your health. You've got your finances. You've got all these things that you need to have met every day. There's all these issues. And so God understands that you show up with a water pot. He gets that. But he wants you to get the deeper issue met, the deeper need met. And what God understands is that he can be a supply to you that you would never thirst again. In essence, he would fulfill a gap. He would fulfill a void that nothing out there could ever fulfill, that could ever fill up. So when you look at society, I don't know if the camera guys are able to actually get this on the screens or zoom in, but we'll do our best. When you look at society right now, right, and humanity, right, the reality is we're all vessels, right? Every human being is described as a vessel. And so when you look at it as a vessel, the challenge is we're all born sinners and we're born with a flesh. And the Bible even describes the flesh as something we're going to have with us until we go to heaven or Jesus comes. So Christianity is not that you are able to stop sinning completely. It's impossible. There's nobody here who can decide today to be perfect and walk a perfect life. You're going to be imperfect for the rest of your life. Does God want you to overcome sin more and more and see yourself being better and better? Absolutely, but you will never be perfect. All right? So the problem is there is actually a demand, and that imperfection leads you to have issues, leads you to have challenges, leads you to face, you know, and when you overcome one, you find another one pops up. You know, you deal with this and now anxiety pops up and you deal with anxiety and now your finances are struggling. You deal with your finances and now someone in your family is driving you crazy or whatever the deal is, your health. There's always going to be a need. Always. right? And that's actually not a bad thing. It is a bad thing if you try to fulfill that need with stuff out there. So if you were to look at ourselves, we would say we're a vessel, but we have a leak. We have a weakness. We have a crack. We have a problem. And so because of this, if you were to take, for example, let's just start with money, right? And you say, okay, right, I am going to fulfill myself with money. Now, the truth of the matter is, anyone without money knows money is a good thing to have. If you don't have money today and you need money, you know it's a need. But the thing is, you take a vessel like money and you fulfill yourself with it and you say, right, I've just made all the money I needed in my life. But the problem is, what I've noticed in people's lives is there's still this weakness. There's still this issue. Don't worry, it's only water, so it's not going to ruin your stage. But do you see what I'm trying to say? And how do I know this? Because if you look at the richest people in the world, do they have lives that are great and fantastic? No. Marriages are falling apart and this issue. I mean, do you get what I'm trying to say? Look at the US election. You know, the essence of having money is it doesn't solve everything. It doesn't solve your relationships. It doesn't solve your anxieties. In fact, if you're really smart and you look at every single financial mechanism from owning shares to owning physical gold, nothing can guarantee you the money that you so-called possess today in 100 years. Because there could even be a new world order and everybody takes everything. In the world wars, no matter what you had, it got taken. If it was in a bank, it was gone. Because the bank got shut down, the country collapsed. If you had possessions, it got taken. It all ended up in Switzerland, apparently. But everything gets taken. You can't stop them. So what's the problem with money? If you really want to drill down into it, it's not designed to be a supply for the rest of your life. No matter how much you have, it cannot fulfill that void forever. Can't, right? So money can't do it. It can fill it for a moment, but the reality is the need draws on the supply of the money, and what happens? You end up empty again, which is why rich people end up being alcoholics, end up being this. I have a friend of mine who's one of the youngest billionaire in South Africa. His life is an absolute mess, not a believer. Everybody's convinced when you have a big church that you keep all the money yourself. So they all think my dad's a quadrillionaire or whatever. So I always found myself hanging in the circles with these people who are successful and, you know, all that stuff. And so the interesting thing is, I know this guy and he's the youngest billionaire in our country, but he got married to the most beautiful girl. It's a nightmare. They're already divorced in 3 years. He doesn't see his kid. He's got an addiction to opiates. It's a mess. He's worth billions at like 38. I can tell you from what I've seen, it doesn't fix people's issues, right? So then there's the other one called fame, which we know from Hollywood alone. I mean, do you know couples in Hollywood that are still married? I think there's like maybe a two or three, right? From their addictions, from their lives, that you can have all the fame in the world and be the most famous person in the world. And the problem is, for a moment, what happens? You fill up the vessel. Oh, and I just became famous. I became known. I became received. I became everything, right? I hope that everyone, some of you can't see it. So the essence is, Eric, don't freak out. It's only water. It'll dry. It'll take a year to dry an island, but it'll dry. But you get what I'm trying to say? Do you get what I'm trying to say? Okay? We can call it anything. Things, money, fame. The problem is you have a weakness that will draw upon that thing to such a degree that it'll end up not being able to fulfill the void. It will always leave you empty. Right? This is the awesome thing about the gospel. See, the gospel is not you go to Jesus and Jesus fills you up, right? And then when you're full, right, the hole gets plugged. Because that's not actually true. The hole is there till you die. See, we've made Christianity about plug the hole. You can't. You just can't. Because if you could, you wouldn't need salvation. Right? So your flesh and your weakness is with you forever. Whether you're Mother Teresa, the Apostle Paul, he described himself as the chief of sinners at the end of his life, by the way. So here's the problem, here's the need, but that's not what the gospel is. You see, the gospel is if you would get under a supply that is greater than the need. Even though the need is there, the supply is so great that you overflow. Even with the fact that you've still got the hole, the essence of Christianity is the supply greater than the demand? Is the supply greater than the demand? To overflow, to have a life of being overflowing in God, is not that you fix yourself. It's that you position yourself under a waterfall of supply. That even though there's a crack, even though there's a leak, and even though there's a need, the supply is so great, it fills you up and you start to overflow. And people, you don't need to go to people, look, the hole is plugged. You can just say, I'm under such a great supply that even the need, it's irrelevant. It's insignificant. I could have left that on and everyone here would have freaked. But if this was a million or 100 million liter tank of water, as long as I leave that cup under that tap, it overflows. Even with the hole, even with the need. Today in this place, living a life of fulfillment is not plugging the hole. It's not choosing to earn what God wants to give you, prove that you're worthy. It's just receiving his supply. And here's the funny thing. She was thirsty when she arrived at the well, and she left without thirst, because if she was still thirsty and gone, oh, I've had this great spiritual encounter, let me take my pot with me. She left the pot behind because she was no longer thirsty. If you can get the revelation of who you are in Jesus in the supernatural, it will speak to the natural. It'll deal with the natural. Her thirst was gone, both physical and spiritual. Amen? That's what it is to know Jesus today. That's what it is to have the gospel in our lives. And that's what it is to be a child in the house of God. Amen? Can we just bow our heads and say a prayer for everybody that's here today? If you're here today and this was for you, and this was to bless you, we're just going to pray together. Some of you here today might actually not really even be in a position where you would look at your life today and say, you know, I'm living in relationship with God where I know his love and I know his grace. And so I just want to pray with you. And if that's you today, that you just are open, just saying, God, just, I actually want to be a believer. I actually believe that Jesus is the way today. I actually want to receive this grace today. Especially for you, as we pray together, just believe it in your heart. And as we speak it, know that God saves. And that it's not about what you do, it's about receiving what he's done. So let's pray together today. Just say, Lord Jesus, thank you today, Father, that as we pray together, as we gather together under your gospel, under your goodness, we receive this gift of salvation. We receive this gift of righteousness. We receive this love that you have for us in such a great way. And we know today that it's not about what we face, what we struggle with, what our issues are, what is the needs in our life, but actually what is the supply that you have for us. We thank you that you love us so greatly. You love us with such an amazing love that today we receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.